you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Yesterday afternoon, I was sitting in my office. I like Saturday afternoons, just looking over sermon ideas and piecing a few last things together. And then Claudette phoned and said, "I can't turn the tub faucet off." And I knew that my day had changed. And so I went home, and it turned out that I couldn't turn it off either. So she wasn't lying. And then, I think we, over the last 19 years, have substantiated how well I do with fixing stuff. I was staring at this faucet, and it just wasn't shutting off. And so I had to figure out how to do it. And honestly, I just wanted a quiet afternoon in my office. I just wanted to look over my sermon. That's all I wanted. And then all of this happened, and I sat there, and I was really, really mad. I was mad with just the situation. I was mad that I had to do something, and I remember I was just sitting there with my feet in the tub, and I just thought to myself, well, this is stupid. Like, you are just complaining. Stop complaining and do something. And lo and behold, I fixed it. Just me. I mean, I did use YouTube a little bit, but I did fix it. I fixed it. And I was thinking this morning that we spend so much time complaining. And we complain when we could be doing something useful. There's a guy by the name of Ken Blanchard who wrote a book called he wrote the book called The 1 Minute Manager, and he recommends that leaders, it's a business kind of book, and he recommended that leaders develop the practice of 1 minute praising to catch their employees doing something right. And then when they do that, to tell them about it. As opposed to catching an employee doing something wrong, catching an employee and doing something right. And then praising them for it. His idea was was kind of revolutionary. To give them a 1 minute praising was the phrase that he used, right on the spot. Don't wait, he said, because waiting always takes away the impact. Tell them right away, right then, right there, how much you appreciate the good job that they're doing. And that's actually, just in the realm of our lives, it's actually really more difficult than you might imagine. Because most of us, you and me certainly, we are better at criticizing than we are at praising. I mean, some people have the gift of encouragement and they can lift you up with their words and all that sort of stuff, but many of us have the gift of criticism. We're much better at 1 minute blaming than we are 1 minute praising. So I guess one of my challenges, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but is that we should be putting this into practice this week. Do what you can to catch somebody doing something good and praise them right on the spot. It really could. It could revolutionize your relationships. It could revolutionize your marriage. It could change the way you relate to your children. It can encourage your friends or your family members. But it needs to be intentional. That was the point that Ken Blanchard made in his book. And it also applies very much to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Numbers and the Israelites as they marched toward the promised land. They were good at complaining, weren't they? My goodness. After everything that God had done for them to bring them out of Egypt, to get them to where they were, the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues and all these different amazing things, supernatural things took place to get them to where they were, the rock that poured forth water and the manna. Oh, every morning they had something. And still they complained. They were griping and complaining and moaning and groaning. God sent manna every morning and they got tired of it. They missed the good food they had back in Egypt. In Egypt, they were slaves. But they were willing to trade their freedom for a better menu. So God sent quail and they choked on it. Those Jews are, as they were marching through the wilderness, are a lot like us. Because it just takes one little thing to turn us from happy people to bitter people. One little thing like a faucet that doesn't turn off. Sometimes we need a good dose of Psalm 103, and that's where we're going to go today. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 103. In fact, it's quite a long one. It's got 22 different verses, and I thought that maybe just as we transition into fall, we would take 3 weeks, and we're going to look at Psalm 103 and the first little bit today, and then the middle bit in 2 weeks after Rob is here to speak. And then at the end of September, we'll look at the end of it. Psalm 103, it's a really interesting psalm. One of Charles Spurgeon's favorites. He called it the Bible within itself. And we know that this is a psalm of David, and just for your benefit, I think you could probably outline Psalm 103 this way. The first part of it is personal. Verses 1 to 5, David is reviewing the mercy of God specifically to him, how the mercy of God has related to him. And then in verses 6 to 18, he kind of talks about how God relates to Israel and how his mercy affects the entire nation. And then in verses 19 to 22, it's more on a global scale, on a universal scale. David calls that for all the created beings in the universe to praise the Lord. So personal, national, and then universal. This morning we're going to look at the personal. David begins by calling us to wholehearted, intentional praise of our God. Every now and again, when we get a case of the grumpies, when we get a little bit bitter, when we get a little bit unhappy, we need a dose of Psalm 103. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So before we get into it, would you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you that we have the privilege of looking into it this morning. And so, Father, I pray that we would hear from you and that you would teach us what you would teach us today. And may it be profitable for us. May it be revolutionary. May the ideas here talk about be things that we can apply to to our lives for the other 6 days of the week. God, equip us this morning using your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we talked about Psalm 103, and we talked about the fact that God is good. Remember, God is good all the time, God is good. We talked about just that we should be praising God not only for the things that he does, but just for the very fact that he is good. And so this morning, as a little bit of a continuation of that, what I want us to see is that as we praise God and as we focus on him and we give him the glory and the honor that he does deserve, there are actually some residual benefits that affect us. And that's what David gets into here in Psalm 103. At the beginning of Psalm 103, he says this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Then verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." David is saying that we need to think about how we thank God, that we need to ponder before we praise him. And then he says, we need to, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And then in verse 2, he says, "And forget not all his benefits." Well, the question that I want us to answer this morning is, what are the benefits? Because those benefits, those things are the things that trickle down and benefit us. Forget not all his benefits to us is essentially what David is saying. So I want to give you those five benefits this morning as we look into Psalm 103. There are five of them here in the first five verses, and let's look at them together. The first one is this, and it comes to us as we read on. Verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity." Let's just stop there for a sec. The first benefit I think that we see as a result of our relationship with the Lord is the idea of pardon. David begins by reminding us that God forgives all of our sin. And it's not a surprise that he starts here, because really the forgiveness of sin is the foundation for our entire relationship with the Lord, isn't it? Our greatest problem is the guilt that we feel because of our sin. And our greatest need is to know forgiveness from the Lord. And so David says that God forgives your sin, right? But there's a key word in there, and the key word in that verse is all. God, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. That is important that we focus in on that word, because some of us more than others, we've really blown it big time, right? We're habitual sinners. We've messed up over and over and over again. We've done the same things repeatedly, even after promising that we will never do it again. But the reality is that what David is saying here is that God forgives all your sin. That means that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you invite Jesus into your life, when you recognize him as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. Your past sins. And the sins that you have not yet committed. I mean, some of us imagine that when we come to Christ, all our past sins are forgiven, but then it's kind of a foot race with the devil to get to the end of our life before he catches us with too many more sins, right? But what David is saying here, and this is really important that we get this, when Christ died, all our sins were in the future. And when we came to Christ, all of our sins were forgiven, even the yet-to-be-determined, even the yet-to-be-committed sins, ones that would shock us if we could look into the future and see the things that we're going to do. But that's not the point. The point is that it is our God that forgives our sin. What a God we serve. What grace. What mercy, what forgiveness that he forgives all of our sin, past, present, and future. And that's so significant. That's such a huge insight because it touches the reality of how we see God. Here's what I mean. He is more willing to forgive you then we are to be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? He's more willing to forgive you than we are to seek for that forgiveness. And the reality is, I think it was Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness, right at the beginning, he says, most of us are more concerned with how our sin affects us than how our sin affects God. And that's a big problem. But we serve a God who forgives all our sin. What a great God we serve. And he deserves our praise for who he is and for the things that he does. And one of the blessed benefits that he gives us is this idea of forgiveness. Total forgiveness. Forgiveness of all sin. Let's move on. The next thing. The next benefit that I see here comes in the same verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. And then at the end of that verse, in verse 3, who heals all your diseases. This is an amazing benefit. But we have to really be careful here. Because you can take this verse amazingly out of context, because this verse is about much more than our colds and our flus and our pandemics and our cancers and everything. This is speaking about more than just our physical bodies. And we need to recognize that, because there is a school of thought out there that believes that what David is saying here is that God wants us to be, that we should be healthy all the time, right? That we should be healed. And there's some preachers out there who will take it a step further, and they'll say that your health is directly related to your faith. And if you aren't healthy enough, then that means that your faith isn't big enough. And that's wrong. I mean, think about how hurtful that could be to somebody. I read a story once of a guy who went to a a Benny Hinn healing service or whatever like that. And he went, he was 15 years old. He had cystic fibrosis. And he went with the intention of being healed. He saw all the people on TV being healed, and he went and he went away crushed because he had this idea that somehow God didn't heal him because God didn't care enough or that he didn't have a big enough faith. And that's tragic. It's tragic that multitudes can go away from church shattered or disconsolate or feeling either that they have failed God or that God has failed them or that their faith just wasn't big enough. Now, I want to be very clear here. I want to make sure that you understand. Some people might say, well, are you saying that God can't heal? And I am absolutely not saying that. I am not saying, if God wants to heal, he can heal. And if he wants, that is completely obviously within his power. If it's his purpose, or if it's in his will, then he will heal. He could heal as a result of a prayer that we pray. We surround someone when we pray for them. God could heal them. He may heal through simple processes. He may heal through medical assistance. He may heal in a way that we can't explain medically or can't be explained by doctors. Sometimes he may overrule a medical prognosis and allow someone to recover from a normally debilitating disease. Healings like that may come. He may do them. He may do them in response to the prayers of his saints. He may just do them because he may just heal because he wants to do that according to his will. But the idea that God wants everybody well all the time, and the claim that is made by some today about having the ability to heal, and that it rests solely, or that it rests just as much on the amount of faith that I have as it does on God, is not right. Because not only does it diminish me, it diminishes God. And that is wrong. There's really no solid biblical basis for that. Okay, I'm just going to get off my soapbox here. I'm sorry. But we also have to remember this, that any healing in this life, it's limited. It's temporary. And David is talking about so much more than just feeling better from the cold. He's talking about more than that. Our ultimate healing is going to come when we are raised immortal and incorruptible. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, on that resurrection day, Jesus is going to come and the dead in Christ are going to rise and meet the living in the air. And we will go to be with our Lord, praising him forever. We will be totally, completely, and finally healed for once and for all. Somebody once asked, do you believe in divine healing? And the person who replied said, yeah, that's the only kind there is. I believe God can heal our physical maladies or whatever it is. I believe that. But I don't believe that we can use it as a moneymaker. I don't think that we should be trying to diminish people within the church and make them feel bad about the amount of faith that they do or do not have, that's wrong. And this is talking about much more than just that. Here's the third thing. Not just pardon, not just the idea of healing, but take a look at verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit? Here's the idea of deliverance. And it goes back to the idea of forgiveness right there at the beginning. Who redeems your life from the pit? The word redeem here means to rescue, to pay the price. And the pit that David is referring to here, it's referring to Sheol. It's referring to death itself. And so what we need to understand is that when Jesus went to the cross, he did so to redeem you. He did so for, what does the word say? For the redemption of sin. To pay your price. To turn the direction of the way that you were heading. Right? Jesus went to the cross to deliver you. And this is a foreshadowing of that. David is saying that God redeems your life from the pit. And another consideration is just how the Lord protects us and watches over us on a daily basis. Psalm 139, verse 16, talks about how every one of the days of our life is written in God's book. You can only die one way. And God is the only one who knows how your journey here on earth is going to end. But we don't need to live in fear of that. We don't need to live in fear of the future. Essentially, we need to understand that we ought to live our lives with not so much worrying about how we're going to die or anything like that, but just to praise God for all he does, for how he has redeemed us and how he protects us. Even when things aren't going exactly right, God is there. I always think of that story in 2 Kings where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by that army, and the servant is freaking out, and he's just saying, like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And, I mean, this army is surrounding us. And then Elisha prayed and said, Lord, just open this man's eyes. And he opened his eyes, and he saw the armies of heaven that were surrounding that army, and they were delivered from that. They were rescued. Do you ever imagine that you have an army surrounding you? We do. The Lord watches over us. Pardon, healing, deliverance. Take a look back at verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Some of the older versions say that he crowns us with loving kindness. But it's the same sort of idea. It's the loyal, unending, unchanging love of God that he has for each and every one of us. He heaps his blessings and he pours them out on us. And then he crowns us with this idea of tender mercy. There's no sense of justice here. There's nothing tender about justice. But there is something tender about mercy, isn't there? Tender mercy means that he knows what we're going through and he meets us where we are. If we were to receive what we truly deserve from God, we would stand no chance. But instead of justice, what we are crowned with is tender mercy. Isn't it interesting? I mean, that's really the crux of what the Bible is all about. It's the idea of God meeting us where we are. Often when you are being judged for whatever, a crime or whatever it is, when you're being judged, you are brought to a place to be judged. But when you are given mercy, it's given to you on the spot. And that's really the idea of the gospel. The gospel is that not so much that we had to go to a place and then we got salvation, it's that Jesus came to us. That Jesus came and became one of us. He became fully God, fully man. And he lived and ultimately he died for you and for me. He came and he met us where we are to show us grace and mercy. Pardon, healing, deliverance, and this idea of coronation or crowning. Here's the last one. Verse 5, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I love that phrase. He satisfies you with good. The good in verse 5 comes from God, not from anything that we see around us. There's one translation that says, I think it's the New Living Translation. He says, he fills my life with good things, which is totally true. But it might, and it has for some, left the impression that God is going to, what this is promising is that there is going to be some certain material benefits that are going to come from being a believer in Jesus. But that's not what this is saying. Because this is not about money. It's not about status. It's not about position or any other kind of earthly prosperity if we only serve him. The emphasis is not on what we possess, but on what possesses us. And that's the difference. In the Message, Eugene Peterson actually, as he paraphrased Psalm 103, verse 5, he says this: he wraps you in goodness, beauty eternal. I like that. To be satisfied in our relationship means to be so full that you don't need anything else. Let's relate it to food. You know what it's like at Thanksgiving or after a really good meal. You go to my mother and father-in-law's and we sit around the table and we eat a great dinner and then we go and we eat some more. And then you see that there's more food that can be eaten, but you can't eat another bite because you're satisfied. You're full. That's what it's like to be satisfied with the good things of God. That you can't, when you focus in on the good things of God, you have no room for anything else. I fully and wholeheartedly believe that each and every one of us has this God-shaped hole with inside of us. And before we know Jesus, the people of this world are filling that hole with all sorts of different things, trying to find something that satisfies. But the only thing that will satisfy them is God. Satisfaction is what we are looking for. And what David is saying, and what David is talking about, is satisfaction that is deeper than anything that the world can offer. It's almost a foreshadowing of the the living water that Jesus offered the Samaritan woman at the well. God says, I want to satisfy you not with gold, but with good. Not with what glitters today and what's gone tomorrow, but that which is permanent and eternal and ever increasing in value. See, God intends to give us contentment and satisfaction and strength. There is a graveyard on the west coast of England, and within that graveyard, there lies a man who has these words inscribed on his tombstone. Here lies a man who was satisfied with Jesus. If that could only be said of me, what an epitaph. So, as we close today, I went a little over time. What's the application? If you don't know where to begin, let's circle all the way back to the beginning. Not about my bathroom, but about Ken Blanchard's book, The 1 Minute Praising. Here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to do some 1 Minute Praising. I want you to catch your spouse doing something right. I want you to catch your children doing something right. I want you to catch your friends doing something right. I want you to catch your pastor doing something right. I want you to catch your coworkers doing something right. And when you do, give them a 1 minute praising. Because it will do your soul some good. And it will remind you of the benefits that you have in God. The residual benefits that you get from praising God. And when you're doing all that praising, spend some time and give God a 1 minute praising too. Remind yourself of who he is and what he has done and some of the benefits that you have in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. And in fact, I would say this, do a 1 minute praising of God every day this week. Do it for 1 minute. I bet you will be stunned at what it does for your soul. There's two kinds of people in the world, those who dwell on what they want and those who dwell on what they have. Let's focus on what we have, not so much what we have in our bank account. Let's focus on what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's count our blessings, name them one by one. Join the ranks of those who dwell on what we have and glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's good to be here this morning, and I pray that you would help us this week to be so positive and to focus in on what we have in you. Father, it is a privilege to know you. And I thank you that you have pardoned us. I thank you that you heal, that you crown us, that you deliver us, that you satisfy us. And we pray that we would remind ourselves of that this week, and that we would praise you, and that we would praise the people around us, so that people would see not just us, but they would see you in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority now and forevermore. Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. We'll see you next week.